in God's word, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're going to be studying together Ephesians chapter 6, only the first part of verse 14. I fully intended on getting the three first pieces of God's armor studied today, but I just got so taken up in the first one that that's all we're going to do today. Okay, but actually, besides Ephesians 6, we're going to do a little bit of looking here at the start into chapter 1 as well. So if you would turn back a page or two to chapter 1, and I'd like to do a little bit of, we're going to draw some observations, five observations, by looking at Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21, and also chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. Okay, so we are talking about this spiritual warfare that we are engaged in day after day against what Paul calls the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm, in that invisible dimension, that invisible realm that we can't see. If we're going to understand the nature of this fight, and what we have to engage in this fight, what we have arming us, and the strength that we have with us in this fight, we need to understand what it means to be in Christ. Paul has been using that phrase, in Christ or in him, from the very beginning of this letter, and he uses it all the way through to the very end to talk about who we are fundamentally in our relationship with God and what we have in our relationship with God. So before we get into the scriptures and drawing out those observations, I want to talk for a moment about what it means to be in Christ, to be very clear. And we have a number who haven't been here with us, so this is important stuff to cover. If we are going to be in Christ, first of all, we need to know that we are in Christ only by the grace of God. It is by God's free gift that we receive through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we become in Him. And to be in Him means simply that we are united to Jesus. And it means that we share what belongs to Jesus with Him. If I could sum it up, that what it means to be in Christ, that's what I would say. That you share what's His with Him. This doesn't mean that life is just a blast. It doesn't mean that life is just a bed of roses or, you know, one long weekend at the lake. That's not what life is. We share in His reward. That's awesome. We could go on and on and into what all of that means, His reward. But not only does it mean we share His reward, it also means that we share in Christ's suffering. It means that His opponents are also our opponents. That the enemies that came up against Jesus in His life are also up against us, trying, striving to bring us down. Let's look at Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, and also Ephesians 6, and we're going to draw five observations that are kind of built on this. Okay, so number one, if you look down at verse 21, you can see that there were spiritual powers that opposed Jesus. Spiritual powers opposed Jesus, and they are called the rule and authority and dominion and power in the heavenly realm. These are the spiritual forces of evil. So that's observation number one. Spiritual forces opposed Jesus. Number two, those same powers now oppose you and me who are in Christ. We see that in chapter 6, verse 12. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Our opponent is not man, our fellow man, but we are wrestling against the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. That's our opposition. Those who oppose Jesus are also now opposed to us. You can see that clearly. Paul's using the same terminology for both opponents, against Jesus and against us, in these chapters. Number three, however, in the power of his Father toward him, Jesus triumphed over all his enemies. Again, back to chapter 1, 20 and 21. Being raised from the dead and seated in the heavenly realm, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, against all of those spiritual forces of evil, Jesus has triumphed. He has been exalted over all of them by the power of God toward him. But still in chapter 1, Paul tells us that the very power of God toward his Son is now also toward you and me, because we are in Christ and we share with Jesus what is his. So the power of God toward Christ is now toward us. And we have that power in the fight against these spiritual forces. And so this is why Paul says in verse 6, so be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Let me draw one more observation. Just as Jesus had the power of God toward him to give him the victory over evil, he also was given armor to wear. And the very armor that Jesus was given to wear is now what Paul exhorts us to put on. So that not only do we have the power of God toward his Son, but we also have the armor that he gave Christ to wear. So as we make our way to glory together, these spiritual powers that oppose Jesus are opposing us. But we are armed to the teeth. We have the power of God toward his Son, and we have the armor that God first gave his Son. And we are, in fact, fighting from a position of victory, not fighting to obtain our victory, but fighting from a position of victory which Christ has already won for us. So I think that this is tremendous encouragement for you and I. As day after day, we are often worn down and wearied in this fight against the devil and his forces. But we are in Christ, and that has tremendous implications for the nature of this fight and what we have to engage in it. Let's get into verse 14. Let me read that again. Stand therefore, having put on the belt of truth. So last week, for those of you who weren't with us, we went over verses 10 to 13. Now, as we move further into the passage, Paul is specifying the different pieces of armor that we must put on, and he begins with the belt of truth. Let me ask our kids, where do we find the truth that we need to put on to fight against the devil? Where do we find that truth? I know you're thinking of the right answer, even if you're not saying it aloud. Dorothy wants to say it. It's the Bible, right? We find the truth of God that we must put on and bind ourselves with. We find it in the Bible. The Bible is God's speech to us. This is what God himself says to us. Everything that the Bible says is true and without error. So in the Bible, God's truth, we learn who God is, we learn who we are, and we learn how we may have salvation in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one word of the one true God, revealing the one way of salvation in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, you and I know that present-day society has a much different take on truth than what the Bible says. An example would be the federal government's former justice minister recently coming forward with complaints of inappropriate pressure put on her to influence a criminal case. And when she wanted to tell her side of the story, the way that she framed that was that she wanted to be able to tell, she said, my truth. Which was seems like, maybe even to our modern ears, might seem a strange way of framing truth. She spoke of my truth. I've seen a lot of advertisements lately that say that you must live your truth. So there's my truth and there's your truth. And very rarely will the people of the world talk about, you know, factual truth that is universal for everyone, absolutely. It's what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. And we all have our own truth, and, you know, everything is kind of wide open to interpretation. So this terminology, my truth, might be relatively new, but the confusion about the truth is not new. And I think a prime example of that would be when Jesus is standing on trial before the Roman governor Pilate. And Jesus says to him that he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens, Jesus says, to my voice. And how does Pilate respond? With the perennial question, what is truth? He says. So the confusion about what the truth is not new, and the different takes on truth are really not new. But you and I can absolutely, definitely trust that the world and all its different takes are going to fail. The Bible says all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I'd like, as we talk about putting on truth today, I would like to be, I hope to be a great encouragement to you. And I hope to be practical and very specific with this one thing. I want to give to you today the critical truth that you must arm yourself with. The critical truth. And there's really kind of two parts to it. But we need to know and arm ourselves with the critical truth that concerns what kind of God God is. That's the critical truth. What kind of God is God? Now, you might say, how do you know that's the critical truth, you know, more crucial than any other? I think I can say that because this is always the focus of Satan's attack. It's been the focus of his attack right from the very beginning. It was the focus of his attack against Adam and Eve in Eden. It was the focus of his attack against Jesus in his confrontation with him in the wilderness. And that's the focus of his attack against you and me. What kind of God is God? So this is the critical truth we must arm ourselves with. It's what kind of God God is. Jesus called Satan the father of lies. He's not truthful. He is the father of lies, and he has been a murderer from the very beginning. And it's his lies, specifically about God and what kind of God he is, that led us into sin and into death in the beginning. You recall that after God made Adam and Eve and gave them free rein in the garden, gave them, you know, overabundant provision in the garden, in this paradise, access to all the trees but one. You know, he told them that they could eat of all the trees in the garden, but they were not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he warned them very clearly that in the day they ate of that, they would surely die. What incredible abundance of provision God gave to them. It was at that time that Satan struck. And how did he strike? He struck with a character assassination. A character assassination of God. He says, has God not given you all? It's actually possible, and it's reflected in the ESV translation, that he may have said, has God not given you any of the trees? Any of them, which was obviously a wild distortion, but meant to feed Eve with doubt. What kind of God is this? He is withholding from you. Do you know if you ate the fruit of that particular tree, that then you would really become all that you can be? Then you would truly flourish. In fact, you would be like God yourself, knowing good and evil. If you could only have the very thing that God withholds from you. What kind of God is this, Eve? The God, kind of God who shortchanges, who withholds? Is he a good God, Eve? You know, we might be tempted to think that in all of our temptations, they don't really have anything to do with God. It's that I just want something. You know, I want something specific that my conscience says I shouldn't have, or I want to say something that I shouldn't say, or, you know, think these thoughts or whatever. But, you know, truthfully, all of our temptation has to do with God. Every last temptation has to do with God. We need to know what kind of God he is in order to counter Satan's lies. And we're going to look in a moment into Jesus' confrontation with the devil in the wilderness to see that the same brunt of attack that was against Adam and Eve, Jesus also bore. But we need to know what kind of God we have. It's kind of like, I could easily be misunderstood in this. It's like there's two sides. Even God, what God is, he is holy, like W-H-O-L-L-Y, he is completely. He's not part love, you know, part justice or whatever. He is wholly just, he is wholly love. But we could kind of say it's like there's two sides. There's the great and the awesome and the terrible. There is, you know, the infinite, the majestic and splendor, and we tremble for the fear of him. But then there is, I shouldn't have termed it this way, but there is, you know, the sides thing. But there is also then love, and there is mercy, and there's the pure goodness. And I want to submit to you that we could not conceive on our own of either one of those truths about God. Listen to the passages, a few passages in the Bible that tell us what God is like, the awesome, the infinite, the supreme, the kind of God you dare not trifle with. A few passages that say that there is none like God. So listen to these, okay? Exodus 15 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" In Psalm 71, "Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you?" Jeremiah 10, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations?" So in those passages that say there is none like God, what do you draw from that? What do you hear about God? That he is the kind of God that you dare not trifle with. He is awesome. He is glorious in his splendor. He is high above the heavens. There is none like him. He is the only God. What kind of gods do we come up with? You know, from the beginning. Representations that we called God, which really are, when you get down to it, even as we have made gods of wood and stone, even as we have worshipped power and fame and all of those things, really, when you boil it all down, all of these false gods are merely just projections of ourselves. Projections of what we fear and what we hope in and where we find, you know, earthly joy and all of that. They're all very puny. They're all very predictable, very boring, and very puny. And those are the kinds of gods that we on our own conceive of. They are nothing like the one true God, That's why the Bible says, who is like you among the gods? Every god that we have made up is nothing like the one true God. None so supreme, not one god overall reigning supreme without any rival. But, you know, these tribalistic deities that are really just projections of ourselves, the things we fear and all of that. Small gods. And the kind of God that is, the only God who is, searches every heart, and he knows this, and he is appalled at our idolatry. The Bible calls that particular sin. He is appalled. This is what he says in Isaiah 44. He says, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of this block of wood I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? The Lord is showing us the utter stupidity of worshiping false gods. Half a block of wood I use to make bread, the other half I bow down to and worship as my God. God says this is utterly senseless and an abomination. He says, this person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So that's the kind of gods that we come up with. They're not great and awesome and all-powerful, all-knowing, searching all. They're puny, tribalistic, pathetic, small g gods. But the true God is the kind of God you dare not trifle with. Now let's say for a moment that we could actually come up with that kind of God. One God, overall, reigning supreme, infinite in all of his perfections, searching every heart, the God that the Bible describes. Let's say that we could come up with that kind of God. Even if we could, you know what we would never imagine? That God who condemns the iniquity of our sin would immediately then say, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. That is, in fact, immediately after condemning our idolatry in Isaiah 44, the Lord immediately says, I have delivered you from all of this. I have blotted it out. So, if you could call it the sides, you know, sorry for that terminology, it's just what keeps coming to my head. You know, the great and awesome God to tremble before, and we would never conceive of that, and definitely, certainly never conceive of a God like that, also granting forgiveness to those who have violated his holy law. But that's the God who is. That's the kind of God who is. Great and awesome, dare not trifle with, tremble and fear before his glory, who forgives sinners at the cost of his own son. He is the God who searches every heart and knows you to the bottom of you. But if you are in Christ and belong to him, he loves you, in fact, to the bottom of him. And of course, he's bottomless, infinite. That's the kind of God he is. The God who is so utterly holy that one solitary sin meant condemnation for all men. But a God so otherworldly good that following many, many, many sins, his free gift led to justification and life for all men. Can you make sense of that? Does humanity, could we ever conceive of a God like this? This is the truth leaping from the pages of the Bible. Does the world have a better word than this? Does anything the world says have the ring of truth as this does? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And so the Bible says, you are so awesome, there is none like you. and yet you tread on all of our sins and cast them into the depths of the sea. There is none like you. There is none like him. And this is the great concern, the critical truth that we need to bind ourselves in. Know what kind of God is God, and know that this God, in fact, loves you. Because when you know that truth of who he is and his great love, you don't just bind yourself in that because it's your duty to put on the truth, but you bind yourself in that because you love that truth. The truth of his glory, of his infinite awesomeness, and the truth of his steadfast love that he delights to give. You know, if the devil can deconvince us of God's greatness, that we don't need to fear him, the gospel then isn't the good news of happiness. It's not even news. If God is not this awesome God, the gospel, the good news of God's sacrifice of his son for us, Jesus, that doesn't mean anything. It makes no difference. You don't need it. And in fact, meaning is whatever you want it to be. Pick a truth. Make up your own truth. Live that. If the Bible is not true and God is not who he says he is. But it is the truth. And so you must know what kind of God he is and know that this kind of God loves you. So do you feel that you're so weak that it just is so hard to put on the truth against Satan's lies? I want to encourage you as we continue with a reminder about your Savior. I want to remind you that before you, the Savior, Jesus, put on this armor. He put it on before you and he put it on for you. He went into the fight ahead of us and he triumphed. We're going to look at the example of the encounter that he has with the devil in the wilderness. Before I go any further, I need to mention a verse in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. Because there's a lot of people who think that when Paul wrote these particular words in Ephesians 6 about our spiritual combat, that because he was chained to a Roman guard at the time in Rome under house arrest, he looked at the equipment that this guard was wearing and got inspired. And that's how he drew up this spiritual allegory of our fight. So how did he come up with this allegory? How did he come up with these descriptions? Is this just his own cleverness whipping it up, you know? He is borrowing it. He is borrowing this allegory, but it's not from, you know, the Roman guard he's chained to. He's actually drawing this from the Old Testament. Specifically, he's drawing it from the writings of the prophet Isaiah, as Isaiah was promising that the coming Christ would put on all of these pieces of armor to defeat his enemies and save those who believe in him. So in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, as the prophet is unfolding this promise of the Messiah king to come, and he says how the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, this is what he says about him. He says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And you might say, but Paul said belt of truth. Isaiah says righteousness and faithfulness. But we have to realize what's going on here. Faithfulness is bound up with truth. I mean, if you had to define truth, you could just say that the truth is faithful to what is. The truth is faithful to reality as it is. And if you look at it on the flip side, you could say, you know, about a man who is faithful to his wife, you could say he is true to his wife. About God, we say he is true to his word. The Bible says that even if we are faithless, God is faithful and he cannot deny himself. God is faithful. God is true to his word, to his people, to himself. And so that passage in Isaiah 11, of course, was written in Hebrew. But before Jesus even came, it was translated into Greek. So that ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament takes Isaiah 11:5 and uses the word for faithfulness, uses the Greek word aletheia, aletheia, which means truth. And so that is exactly the word that Paul uses when he writes Ephesians 6, that the belt of aletheia is the belt of truth. Jesus put it on before us. Now we must also put it on. Did you follow all that? It's important because this is what Paul had in mind as he's writing all this. We're not just commanded to put on this armor because Paul thinks it's a clever allegory. He is urging us to put on this armor because the Bible says Jesus put it on first, before us and for us. And being united to him, we put on the same. So we're putting on the belt of truth. Now let's look at the example of Jesus in Luke chapter 4 in the wilderness. He has just been baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And when he emerged from the water, it says that the heavens opened and God declared over his son, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." The public declaration from heaven that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is in fact the Son of God. It says, immediately after that, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days. And of course, after the 40 days of fasting, he is absolutely physically diminished. And Satan comes to him and he picks up on what God has said in that public declaration about Jesus being his son. And he picks up on Jesus' famished, weakened state. And where does he hit him? He says, "If you are the Son of God." Satan knows he is the Son of God. Jesus knows it. Satan knows it. No one is ignorant of that. So it's not that Satan doesn't believe it. And you know, he goes on to say, "If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." And we think, well, he's just egging him on to do some cheap tricks. And Jesus isn't here for cheap tricks. So he says, "No, I'm not going to do that. Stupid." That's really not what's going on. What is going on? Satan's provocation centers on what kind of father Jesus has. Same thing as in the Garden of Eden, now in the wilderness. What kind of God is God? Because if Jesus is God's son, why isn't the father taking better care of him than this? Jesus doesn't even have a slice of bread. The Spirit of God led you into the wilderness for this? This is how God provides for you? You better take care of yourself because the Father's not doing it. Turn these stones into bread. And that's the heart of this temptation. It has to do with the goodness of Jesus' Father and whether Jesus can trust his Father. If Jesus is your Father, turn these stones, or if God is your Father, Jesus, turn these stones into bread. But this temptation, nothing in Jesus resonates with what Satan is saying. The temptation has no tug on him. Because he knows who God is. He knows what kind of God God is. He knows what kind of father he has. He knows that he can trust his father. And he has wrapped himself in that truth. And in the truth of the word of God. So immediately, and quite tersely really, Jesus responds, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. In that passage, Moses is speaking to the people of Israel. Just, you know, they're about to go into the promised land, and he's reminding them about how God tested them and provided for them in the wilderness. They went without food for, you know, sometimes they ended up being famished because, Moses said, God wanted to know what was in your heart. And he also provided you with manna as well, so that you would learn in all things to trust him. You would learn that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now Jesus is in the same spot. As Israel was in the wilderness famished and being tested, now Jesus is also in the wilderness being tested. But he is holding fast to the truth of God's perfect fatherly care. And so he quotes from the word that he has bound himself in, the truth, and he says, man shall not live by bread alone. The temptation doesn't tug because Jesus knows the truth of who the Father is and how he loves his Son. In the next temptation in Luke 4, it says in verse 5 that the devil shows to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he says to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. So he is offering to Jesus the world if Jesus will change allegiances. Notice how this temptation contrasts with the last one and builds on it. He is saying to him, you are the Son of God, Jesus, and yet you have nothing. If you were my son, I would give you everything. In allegiance to God, you don't even have a slice of bread. If you give your allegiance to me, I will give you the world. But again, nothing Satan says resonates with anything in Christ. This whole thing has less appeal to him than a head of lettuce does to a lion. It's not in his heart to believe this because he knows what kind of father he has and that his father's love for him is perfect. He responds with Deuteronomy 6. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That passage was warning Israel about apostasy. It was warning Israel about, you know, the times they would have prosperity and forgetting who their God is and giving their allegiance to false gods. Jesus is now in that same position, the same temptation. Satan is offering to him this great prosperity. Don't do the cross thing. Skip that. Bow down to me. I'll give it all to you right now if you will serve me. With his Father, Jesus may live on his word alone and not have a single slice of bread. Apart from his Father, he could have the kingdoms of the world. But it's no contest between the two because of what Jesus makes of his Father. He knows what kind of God God is, and that he loves him. This reminds me of the words of Asaph in Psalm 73. Asaph was experiencing temptation. He was tempted to be envious of the wicked. He was tempted to say that God is not good, that God is not enough, that it was not worth believing in him and giving his life to him. So he ruminates on this, and I encourage you to read Psalm 73, my favorite psalm. By the end, he concludes this. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And isn't that what Jesus is saying in the wilderness? Whom have I in heaven but God? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides him. Asaph continued, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If we are going to have that same kind of conviction day by day in our hearts, we need to search the Bible, God's truth, and know what kind of God God is. That's the critical truth. Know what kind of God he is and know that he loves you. And if that is the critical truth, are you going to feel like putting it on day after day is ho-hum, obligatory duty that you do grudgingly and just because you have to? No, if that is the truth and you know this truth of what kind of God God is and that he loves you, you will love the truth. And then nothing that Satan offers you, his lies and the pleasures he offers, will sway your heart. Nothing he says will steal your heart away from God when you know how he has loved you. In the gift of his Son, in the steadfastness of his love in Christ. This is how we stand. It's all about the gospel, what God has done for us in Jesus. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, truly, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's put all our hope in him and in the truth of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you, and we praise you for who you are. And thank you for making it so plain all throughout your word what kind of God you are. If you didn't tell us and make it so plain, say it over and over, we wouldn't get it. If you didn't send Jesus, who himself is the word of God, your perfect revelation, the brightness of your glory, your very character. If you hadn't sent him, we wouldn't know who you are. But in Christ, we see your glory shining full in his face. We know what kind of God you are. We know how you have loved us. And I pray, Father, that each one here would trust in your love and no pleasure of the world, no lie of the devil would sway us to believe anything that's contrary to this. I pray, Father, that we would hold fast to Jesus. Our souls cling to you. Lord, your right hand upholds us. Hold on to us and keep us. We know that as you kept your son, as you raised him from death, so we will rise. As you changed his body to be glorious, so you will change ours. As he has great reward, so we have great reward. His kingdom is our kingdom. Your love for him is your love for us. You can no more cast us from heaven than you could your own son. In this great love of yours, we find our refuge. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.